Turn with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 8. We are now starting a new chapter in our study of the Ecclesiastes. As you might have noticed as we've gone through this, it's somewhat of an unusual book and one that I think is helpful for us to think about as we go through it like this. So let's look at Ecclesiastes 8 verses 1 through 7, particularly read 8 to kind of be a transitional verse between two thoughts. But who is like the wise, and who knows the interpretation of the thing? A man's wisdom makes his face shine, and the hardness of his face is changed. I say, keep the king's command because of God's oath to him. Do not be hasty to go from his presence. Do not take your stand in an evil cause, for he does whatever he pleases. For the word of the king is supreme, and who may say to him, what are you doing? Whoever keeps a command will know no evil thing, and the wise heart will know the proper time and the just way. For there is a time and a way for everything. Although man's trouble lies heavy on him, for he does not know what is to be, for who can tell him how it will be? No man has power to retain the spirit or power over the day of death. There is no discharge from war, nor will wickedness deliver those who are given to it. Let us pray. Father, as we think about these issues, not only wisdom, but also the government and our response to it, we ask that you would give us wisdom to know what is righteous and just in the various situations in which we find ourselves in relation to the state. In Jesus' name, amen. Helmut von Moltke was drafted to work in counterintelligence in Nazi Germany. Yet his Christian faith made him a resolute opponent of Adolf Hitler. He didn't believe in using violent force against the Nazis, so he used his high position to rescue many prisoners from certain death. Eventually, he was caught and put on trial for treason and sentenced to die. In his final letter home to his beloved wife, Freya, Helmut described the dramatic moment in his trial when the judge launched into a tirade against his Christian faith. The judge said, "Only in one respect does the National Socialism resemble Christianity. We demand the whole man." Then the judge asked the accused to declare his ultimate loyalty. "From whom do you take your orders? From the other world or from Adolf Hitler? Where lie you, your loyalty and your faith?" Of course, he trusted in Jesus Christ through his salvation. So he confessed his faith boldly before the earthly judge. He stood strongly in his final hour, and he knew the difference between real authority and the abuse of authority. He was, of course, sentenced to die. Ecclesiastes 8 gives further instructions concerning wisdom, and particularly how to be wise in our relationship to authority or the powers of the state or government. Now, this section provides practical guidance for how we relate to earthly government and other authorities in our lives. The chapter starts with an observation about wisdom and then moves quickly to applying that wisdom to these issues of authority. First, it just simply mentions that true wisdom is rare. In verse 1, who is like the wise and who knows the interpretation of the thing? A man's wisdom makes his face shine, and the hardness of his face is changed. And some commentators have interpreted this as saying that, well, no one has wisdom. However, the second half of the verse is more positive. It says that true wisdom will transform a person's countenance. So I think it's best to think about it in terms of the rarity of wisdom. In fact, in 7:28, it says, talking about these things, that which my soul has sought repeatedly, but I've not found. One man among a thousand I have found, in terms of wisdom. Mentions how rare it is. There are mysteries in life that are hard to explain, and sometimes it's hard, if not impossible, to understand God's providence in history and in our own personal histories. How do we see a few cases of special wisdom and revelation given to people in the Bible? We read earlier the example of Daniel and his three friends using their Hebrew names of Hananiah, Mishael, and Ananiah, or Azariah, I mean. Daniel 1:20, in talking about this four, when they first were brought to Babylon, it was said, in every manner of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in his kingdom. Of course, it was God who gave them insight and wisdom in their lives. In Daniel 2, when Nebuchadnezzar had dreamed a dream and wanted it to be interpreted, and he called his wise men. So we read earlier, he told them, he said, you tell me the dream and its interpretation. And I've always thought, when you see those psychics on TV, you know, call us 1-900 for whatever. I said, if you have something to tell me and you're so good, just call me up. Just call me, that kind of thing. And of course, they answered, the Chaldeans answered the king and said, there's not a man on earth who can meet the king's demand. For no great and powerful king has asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or Chaldean. The thing that the king asks is difficult, and no one can show it to the king except the gods, as we noted, the gods, little g, who dwelling is not with flesh. And no one can know it except the gods, plural, little g. And of course, they were right. No man could know the king's dreams except the real, true, and living God. In their paganism, they spoke of the gods, plural, knowing it. And in Daniel chapter 2, Daniel, of course, prays, his friends pray. He would be one of those wise men of the land that would have been put to death. And God gave him the dream and the interpretation. And in verse 20 of Daniel 2, Daniel answered and said, blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. To you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise, that you have given me wisdom and might, and have made known to me what is that we ask of you, that you have made known to us the king's matter. Of course, he goes to the king Nebuchadnezzar. He gives the information to him concerning his dream and the interpretation. Here was a case where God supernaturally gave insight and wisdom to Daniel. We also see that God does give, in a general sense, wisdom to his people. On a basic level, the wisdom of the gospel itself changes our lives and gives a different perspective on life itself. Daniel is a great example of the person to whom God gave wisdom, not only in these type of supernatural instances, but throughout his life and career. But even if we're not thinking of a special prophetic revelation, it is God that gives wisdom. For example, James 1:5 instructs us to ask God for wisdom. It says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. Ecclesiastes 8:1, it mentions in the second part of the verse, a man's wisdom makes his face shine, and the hardness of his face is changed. People who live without God often show their proud arrogance and their demeanor that is hardened in their face. Philip Ryken states that the wisdom of the gospel turns the frown of sin into the smile of grace. I think an interesting example of this comes from a 2008 essay in the Times. Matthew Paris, an atheist, wrote an essay titled, As an Atheist, Why I Truly Believe Africa Needs God. Although he made it clear he does not believe in God, he admitted that Christianity made a tangible difference in the lives of people he knew in his boyhood home of the Malawi and other countries across Africa. He admired the good work Christians were doing and caring for the poor and sick, and he observed the way they looked. He wrote, the Christians were different. Their faith appeared to have liberated and relaxed them. There was a liveliness, a curiosity, an engagement with the world. Whenever we entered a territory worked by missionaries, we had to acknowledge that something changed in the faces of the people we passed and spoke to, something in their eyes. Now, it's interesting that an atheist would be writing that, and why Africa needs God, yet I don't believe in God. Interesting contradiction. But having faith in Jesus does change our lives. We have an inner joy of knowing that we are at peace with God. We know we're adopted into God's family and have the assurance of His fatherly love and care. We don't have a fear of death since we know our ultimate destiny. We have real hope for the future because we know the eternal plan of God. We know that we are redeemed, and not only when we die will we immediately be in God's presence in His Theder, but there will be a future resurrection, a renewed new heavens and new earth. All those things are for sure in front of us. The list of benefits we have in knowing Jesus goes on, and this affects our entire life and disposition, the way we live our lives and the way we relate to other people. In terms of relating to other people, wisdom also informs us how we relate to various authorities in our lives. Ecclesiastes 8:2-4, I say, keep the king's command because of God's oath to him. Be not hasty to go from his presence. Do not take your stand in an evil cause, for he does whatever he pleases. So the word of the king is supreme, and who may say to him, what are you doing? At the time this was written, these verses were applied to the king and the royal court. However, the principles can be applied to other forms of government, can also apply to any form of authority in our lives. When we think about governmental authority, a key text on this is Romans 13. It really serves as a commentary on an elaboration of what's been said here in Ecclesiastes. And look over at Romans 13 with me. The first thing we see in this text is that the state receives its right to govern from God. Verse 1, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, though there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. In verses 3 and 4, the rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. And in verse 6, for because of this you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. These verses make it very clear that the state, governmental authority, is established by God and established though for a specific purpose, to preserve the good and to restrain the evil. The power of force resides with government to restrain evil. In fact, at times when you see government break down because of the natural disaster, a flood, a hurricane, or some type of conflict in a war, you often see all types of looting, pillaging, harm to other people take place almost immediately when that restraint is lifted. Charles Hodge wrote on Romans 13:1, this is a very comprehensive proposition. All authority is from God. No man has any rightful power over other men which is not derived from God. All human power is delegated and ministerial. This is true of parents, of magistrates, and of church officers. Augustine, writing in the 4th century in his kind of classic work, The City of God, described the tension that Christians experience in living in two kingdoms. We are citizens of an earthly kingdom, the city of man, and we are citizens of the city of God. And in this work, he argued that government should not be viewed as a necessary evil, but rather necessary because of evil. It is because of sin that human beings injure one another, murder, steal, and otherwise violate each other. The biblical teaching is God established government as a gift to man to restrain evil and make society possible. The strong implication in this is the state is to be viewed as under God, not independent of God. And of course, remember that Paul wrote this when Nero was the emperor of Rome, not exactly a shining star of righteousness. And God also raised up Pharaoh for his purposes in that time. Well, when we look at duties that we have, our first duty is obedience to a lawful authority, unless they command us to do something God has prohibited or prohibit us from doing something God has commanded. There are qualifications, we will see. Several years after inventing radar, Sir Robert Watson Watt was arrested in Canada for speeding, and he'd been caught in a radar trap. And he wrote a little poem. He said, "Pity Sir Robert Watson Watt, strange target of his radar plot. With this and others he could mention, a victim of his own invention." But in Ecclesiastes 8:2, it mentions an oath of the king. Now, this could be an oath the people take to the king in Israel, or it could have been God's oath to the king, thinking of the Davidic covenant of someone to sit on his throne forever, ultimately fulfilled in Jesus. Of course, our leaders don't have that kind of promise from God when government's outside the theocracy of Israel. But God is the one who placed them in a position of authority. And sometimes he even gives a country bad leaders as an act of judgment. We see the principle exercising obedience to the authority in Ecclesiastes 8:5. It says, "Whoever keeps a command will know no evil thing, and the wise heart will know the proper time and the just way." In church history, there have been 4 responses to secular government. And of course, there's slight variations on these. One is that God alone has the authority, and this position argues that the state does not have any legitimate authority whatsoever. It essentially denies Romans 13:1. Now, this position has been embraced at times in history, especially when the state has been corrupt and oppressive. You can certainly see where people would react to that. In the early church, some people who called themselves anchorites went off into the desert in order to separate themselves from the social contacts of the secular government in Rome. They believed they were serving God in doing this, and it was somewhat a beginning of the monastic movement. This is also the position of many of the Anabaptist groups at the time of the Reformation. And they withdrew from the culture and sought to establish isolated Christian communities that would be free from the influence of secular governments or anyone outside their perspective. Of course, the problem is you always take yourself with you, and we're all sinful human beings. James Boyce commented on this. In terms of some modern evangelicals, he said, "Monasticism is also the practical approach of the evangelical Christians who so separate themselves from the secular world that they withdraw from the surrounding culture refused to participate in elections, and had only Christian friends or will only work for Christian companies. The second position is to say that government alone is the authority. This is the most secular of all the positions and leads God out of the picture completely. This would be the position which says, my country, right or wrong, I just do whatever it tells me. You may remember the film Chariots of Fire, which introduced many people to Eric Liddell, Scottish track champion, remember who ran in the 1924 Olympic Games. At those games, Liddell learned that one of his races was to be run on Sunday. He had a very strong Sabbatarian conviction, and he would not run on a Sunday and refused to run. Liddell's announcement caused a great consternation because he was one of their best runners, if not the best. But neither intense media pressure nor a personal visit from a member of the royal family could change his mind. He would not compromise his principles. He ended up running in another race that was not even the one he normally trained for, and won the gold medal in that. But an older man in the film, whether this actually occurred or not, we don't know, but it certainly captures the attitude. In talking to Liddell, he said, in my day, it was country first, then God or religion. And Liddell answered, in the war to end all wars was the result of that thinking. Speaking of World War I. A third position is the authority of God and the state, but the state has the dominant position. Often this position is held by those who are simply afraid to resist an unjust law or take a stand to what God commands. The last position is the classic ethical position in the Christian dominant Christian world, is that God established government and so has authority, but God has the dominant position. And a key passage that was actually used in the early church thinking about these issues was Matthew 22, 17 to 22. And that's when the Pharisees came to Jesus and they said, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar? Again, trying to trap him. He says, no, then we got him. You know, he's not loyal. And they said, do you have a coin? And they, of course, gave him a coin. And he asked them, whose image is on the coin? They said, well, Caesar's. He said, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. And of course, they're, well, what do we answer? How do we answer that? But how this was applied was there are things that truly belong to the realm of Caesar or the government, and there are areas where God has the authority and has an ultimate authority. If the state commands us to do that which God has prohibited or forbids us from doing what God has commanded, we have a moral duty to disobey. There are many examples of this in the Bible. For example, in Acts 5:29, Peter and John were commanded not to preach any more in the name of Jesus. And Peter answered, we must obey God rather than men. You may remember in Exodus chapter 1 when the Hebrew midwives were commanded to kill all the boy babies that were born to the Jewish people. And they refused. They disobeyed the king. In fact, they told the king, said, well, the Jewish women are not like us. They said, in fact, they had their babies so quick we just can't get there. And the king believes them. And God blessed them with households for their disobedience to the lawful authority. In Daniel chapter 3, we're all probably very familiar with, of course, the Babylonian names, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They refused to bow to Nebuchadnezzar's golden idol. And remember the story, he threatens to throw them into the fiery furnace. They still refuse, they're thrown in, and God supernaturally protects them. They come out. In Daniel 6, those the Chaldeans, the satraps on trying to trap Daniel, got Darius to make a law that no one could pray to anyone except their Darius the next 30 days. Daniel heard the command and immediately continued his regular prayer time. He disobeyed the king. He was thrown into the lion's den. Again, God supernaturally protected him. There have been many times in church history when people went to their deaths because they would disobey the king, like Helmuth von Moltke we talked about at the beginning. If you look back at Ecclesiastes 8 again, in verse 3, this is implied when it says, "Do not take your stand in an evil cause." In verse 6, "For there is a time and a way for everything, although man's trouble lies heavy on him." There's a time when we obey. There's a time when the wise person knows when not to. Again, Philip Ryken comments that the preacher is thinking about kings and governments. He's saying that there is a time to obey the king and a time to leave his presence or even to start a righteous rebellion. We can apply these principles to other situations that involve authority. There is a time to submit and a time to stand against oppression. To give one example, there is a time to stay and make a marriage work. There's also a time to leave an abusive or adulterous spouse. What are some practical implications of this? First, we do see that state has a duty before God to legislate moral behavior. Many people today use the phrase, "You can't legislate morality." Originally, that phrase meant that you can't make people want to be moral by passing a law. Certainly, you can't change their hearts. Today, however, this phrase is used to argue that it's wrong to enact any legislation that restricts some type of moral behavior. Now, when you think about it, this is a ridiculous notion. If it were applied consistently, government could enact very little legislation of any kind. Congress could debate the colors of the flag or name an official national insect. But virtually every law has moral ramifications. We have laws against stealing, against murder, against perjury. Laws against how you drive your car have moral implications. In fact, you're not supposed to drive your car at 100 miles an hour through a school zone. That has moral ramifications toward the harm of other people. If the role of the state is to protect, sustain, and maintain human life and liberty, it is simply carrying out its God-ordained function when it does those things. Perhaps the most vivid area where we see this principle applied today is in the area of abortion laws. When the church calls upon the government to prohibit abortion, it is asking the state to carry out its God-ordained function of protecting human life. From a theological perspective, the issue of abortion laws is really a common grace type of issue. It involves the common welfare of humanity. There's no greater arena of common grace and common concern than human life. And a fundamental concern of governmental law is to protect the weak from the strong and powerful. This is strongly seen in the utter helplessness of the unborn. The unborn have no voting rights, no physical power to avert their destruction. If their lives are to be protected, it must be by adults in general and the government in particular. R.C. Sproul made this statement on this. He said, "By denying the unborn the fundamental right to live, the state has reneged on its solemn duty." The fact that the state has the duty to legislate behavior that would protect life, as well as property, other things, means that the state is to uphold, ultimately, the law of God. In our society, we are to work for just laws that uphold God's law. We are to fight against laws that legislate immorality or support it, or that which is abhorrent to God. We also see in Ecclesiastes that wisdom acknowledges our mortality and prepares us for death. In verses 7 and 8, "For he does not know what is to be, or who can tell him how it will be? No man has power to retain the spirit, or the power of the day of his death, or the day of death. There is no discharge from war, nor will wickedness deliver those who are given to it." The biggest uncertainty of all is the time of our own deaths. Someday we will all take our last breath, and we don't have any idea when that will be. Hebrews 9:27 says it's appointed to man to die once, and after that comes judgment. Our death takes place in God's timing. And earlier in our series on Ecclesiastes, in chapter 3, verse 2, there's the statement, there is a time to be born and a time to die in God's plan and purpose. Since this is an absolute reality for all of us, we need to be prepared to stand before God. And the only way you can stand before God and face Him is through faith in Jesus, through His accomplished work on His life, death, and resurrection. His perfect righteousness imputed to us from His life. Our sins being forgiven through His death and resurrection. You try to stand before God in your own merit or your own good works, you'll go to hell. Before he was executed, Helmut von Moltke had the comfort of knowing Christ. The Nazis condemned him, but he knew that God did not condemn him because he believed in Jesus. He's able to write to his beloved wife, Freya, that, quote, "The agony of parting, the terror of death, and the fear of hell has no power over me." Instead, he was overwhelmed with faith, hope, and love. He said, "I know that I'm living only in grace." And then he quoted a line from one of his favorite hymns, "He for death is ready, who living clings to thee." If we are wise, there is wisdom in us, we'll rest on Jesus. If you do that, you'll be ready for death and eternity. If you're not trusting in Jesus, again, you don't know the time or the moment of your death. And so the command of Scripture is to believe now, not to presume upon the next moment, and to trust in Jesus, rely upon Him, the only way of salvation. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for your care toward us, for those times when you do help us to understand things that we need to do, and answering those prayers for wisdom and proper direction in our lives. We pray also that you would give us wisdom as we think about issues of the government, the issues in our land, and even around the world in terms of our prayer lives. That we would think about these issues in terms of what you have commanded and have a true heart to work for just law. We thank you for the promises of salvation to those in Jesus. If anyone here does not know Jesus, or hearing this does not know Jesus, that you would awaken them to their peril, open their eyes to their need, and bring them to saving faith in Jesus. In Jesus' name.